that you have given us, Lord, as a lamp before our feet, that we would walk with wisdom before you in this present age. Lord, I ask you for an impartation of courage. Lord, that you would release courage to hearts tonight to live before you in righteousness. I ask you to help me, Lord, to give me grace to speak well of you, that you would be glorified and honored. Amen. All right, so I have at the top the reality of our lives and our current existence. Romans 8, probably a familiar passage to most of you. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And this is the phrase I have it underlined that I really want to focus on. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Who's very clearly in context is God. God is the one who subjected it. So creation has been subjected to futility. And then the rest of the passage is fantastic, but we're just going to jump down to the next one. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Now note, this is exceedingly obvious, but note the obvious that Paul is talking after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. In other words, the first coming of Jesus did not change the fact that we are living in what Paul calls this present evil age. As glorious and as significant as the first coming was, we are living right now in a present evil age. In Ephesians 5, he echoes this. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. And then Psalm 90. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And then this is the key phrase for this passage. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Okay, so B, discerning our condition. So summarizing all of these verses. The totality of creation has been subjected to futility. Okay, all of creation, including us. Okay, all of creation has been subjected to futility. This present age in which we live is evil. Our bodies are dying. And until Jesus returns, our lives are hidden. So fun times, right? Okay, so it paints a sober picture, okay? But don't worry, we'll get there, okay? There's hope. So these biblical truths create a tension, and they pose a challenge. So number one, what's the tension? The tension, okay, I mean, first, we just have to establish, like, we have to do something with these verses because they're in the Bible. They're inflexible. They are what they are. So we're face to face with them. And the reason it creates a tension is because, and I say here, the reason that it can be a grueling tension, really, when you rub against these truths is that we simply don't want any of them to be true. B, we don't want futility. We want fulfillment. We don't like futility. Futility is an awful feeling thing when your efforts feel futile. We want fulfillment. We don't want to be hidden. We want to be seen and known. We don't want weakness and deterioration in our bodies. We want strength and immortality. And we don't want to live as strangers and pilgrims at war. We want to be at peace in our homeland. Like, who wants to be a traveler with no homeland? But beyond that, it's not just that we're sojourners and pilgrims, it's that we're fighting a battle in the midst of being a pilgrim, right? And we simply don't want that. We don't want that to be true, even though we intellectually give assent to the fact that it's true because it's in the Bible. We don't want that, and that creates a tension. We want to be at peace in our homeland. So that's the tension. Number two, the challenge. The challenge we must face is that there is nothing we can ever do to change these realities because they are ordained and imposed by God himself. They are the inescapable contours of our existence, okay? In each of the instances, it's in the Bible, but it's one more step beyond just that it's in the Bible. It's that God himself is the reason for these things. He is the one who subjected creation to futility. He is not the one who made this a present evil age per se, but he is the only one who can start a new age, okay? He is the one who gave the decree that your body is going to return to the dust. God did that. In Psalm 90, it says, you turn man back into dust. He's the one who said, from dust you came and to the dust you will return. He's the one who through Paul says the days are evil. He's the one who made it so that in this present evil age, our lives are hidden. So we're stuck because it's God we're pushing against. That's the challenge. We're not going to get him to budge. We're not going to change his mind. And so we're standing face to face with God as the author of these realities that create this tension for us. Okay, so A, let's just walk through this really quick in terms of fleshing out how impossible it is to change these things. Oh, and while I'm talking about futility, these notes, okay? Teaching is mostly an art of futility because when I'm up here, even if you're attentive, which a lot of you aren't, which is cool, okay? Totally cool. We're good, okay? Just tune in whenever you want to. I've been doing this long enough. It's all good. I get it. I get the game, okay? But even if you're attentive, you'll forget most of everything I say tonight. So I don't do these for fun. I don't do these because they make me happy. I do like them. There's a joy in looking at the scriptures, whatever. But I give these to you so that you have something in your hand to compensate for the futility of your mind, which forgets everything, okay? So please, just don't even look at the non-bold things. Like, if you would just pick these up tomorrow and only look at the scriptures, that would be wildly successful if, 10 of you did that, okay? So I give these to you as a resource so that you can look at the passages later and pray about them and study them, okay? So, the challenge. What is the challenge? A, the overwhelming majority of our labor, both domestically, and I don't mean as an opposite of internationally, I mean domestically, like our domestic life in our home, and vocationally in this age, has a very small impact for a very short time and goes largely unnoticed. That's just the reality of things, that we have been subjected to futility, that the overwhelming majority of our labor has a very small impact, very short shelf life, and almost no one pays attention to it. B, no matter what limited measure of societal impact we may see, it will never change the nature of this present age. It will always be this present evil age until Jesus comes and has his day, and he alone ushers in the age of righteousness we long for. So no matter what stories we might glory in, which is awesome to glory in, the Welsh revival shutting down bars, well, eventually they reopened, right? I mean, they're not still shut, okay? It's awesome, okay? But they shut down for a minute, and then it was just back to drinking again, Like, no matter how big the carrots get, for those of you, the transformations, doesn't matter. It's still this present evil age, okay? It doesn't matter how much society is touched. Until Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom, a new day, a new age will not dawn. See, regardless of how significant the revival or the move of God that takes place, it will never change the fact that the days are evil. Okay, you have to remember who Paul is writing to. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was in the midst of arguably the greatest church planting movement in the history of the church. To a city, so Paul is perhaps the most effective church planter ever, and he's writing to the city of Ephesus, who experienced full-blown revival. Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons were healing people and casting out demons, Acts 19, verse 12. And then in Acts 19, 19, it says that 50,000 silver pieces worth of magic books were burned in the center of the city. The whole economy was overthrown. That's worth roughly, if you do it out to a day's wages, it's worth roughly, on the low end, probably about $8 million of a relatively small city by our population standards. So the whole economy was overthrown, full-blown revival, handkerchief ministry, and Paul writes to them in Ephesus, and we would start a website and a conference ministry and say, these are the days of Elijah, it's the year of Jubilee. And Paul says, the days are evil. Redeem the time. Live as wise, not as unwise. Paul, how could you live as unwise in the midst of full-blown revival? Because we're still in the midst of this present evil age. Even the greatest magnitude of revival will never change this reality about our lives and our existence that God has described for us. And he wants us to live in a way because of it. So D, no matter how much you blog, how prolific your social media presence is, how big your ministry platform gets, your life will remain hidden in Christ and you will mostly be misunderstood, unknown, and unseen. Even if a million people think you're awesome, they won't think you're awesome for the right reasons. They won't actually know who you are in the depths of your heart. And the other 99.99999% of the population on the planet does not know who you are and does not care about you. Okay? So even if you get to the million point, you know, it's still virtually nothing in the big picture. You will be hidden, unknown, and unrecognized for the most part for all of your days, no matter how prolific you are on Instagram. And then E, no matter how healthy your lifestyle is, you know, you can drink the kefir, you got the kombucha, absolutely zero GMOs, no gluten at all, essential oils for sure, rock the essential oils. Do it all. I love it. That's awesome. You're going to die. And the reason that you're going to die, your strength is going to deteriorate and you are going to die because there is a divine decree and the words return to the dust will hunt you down and consume your strength and you will return to the dust just like God said. No one can escape it. No matter how hard we try, we will perish. Like the rest of humanity, the death rate is still trending right at 100%. All right, so questions and answers. Number one, the recognition of our righteous deeds, the rewards of our loving obedience, the impact of our labor, and the appreciation of our identity. Okay, I'm going to say that again. The recognition of our righteous deeds, that our righteous deeds actually are noticed. Most of the time, 95% of our deeds of righteousness are never seen by anybody else. The rewards for our loving obedience, when we obey him because we love him, the impact of our labor, of our work, whether it's in the home or whether it's in our job, and the appreciation of our identity, the meaningful recognition of who we really are, those things simply do not come fully or even primarily in this age. Number two, if that is true, and I believe that is thoroughly, thoroughly biblical, how do we endure the crucible of this tension? Disillusionment, and persevere in faith and love. Where do we find courage to make sacrificial choices and come into conformity with the commands of Jesus and the apostolic example when they are not outwardly rewarded in this age? In his great mercy, the Lord has given us a strong consolation that we need, and I have that italicized, but I want to emphasize, we need this. This may not strike you as a pastoral message. It actually really is. There is a profound pastoral implication to this. Our hearts need this. And I go on to say, as an anchor of our soul. Hebrews 6, 17 through 20 uses that language, that the Lord has given us this hope as a strong consolation, as the anchor of our souls. The resolution of this tension and our triumph over the challenge of our lives is found in the revelation of the judgment seat of Christ and the way he will honor our lives in the resurrection in the age to come. Okay, now I know, I'm sure, it's not natural for me either. I'm sure, especially for those of you who weren't here 3 weeks ago, that strikes you as very strange, that the judgment seat of Christ would be a hopeful thing. But it actually is, and that's what I want to look at in the remainder of our time, is why our hope is actually in the revelation of the judgment seat of Christ and the reward that's to be given us in the age to come. So the judgment seat of Christ and eternal rewards, the most important appointment of our lives. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all, and note those two words, must and all, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So Paul is talking to believers. He's talking to the church in Corinth. He's not talking to unbelievers. So that each one may be recompensed or rewarded for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So number one, what is Paul referring to here? All of us have an unavoidable appointment scheduled in our future. We will stand before the Lord Jesus, and he will share with us his evaluation of our life and reward us accordingly. This is not to be confused with the judgment of the nations from his throne of glory in Jerusalem at his return, Matthew 25, or the great white throne, which the unregenerate will stand before at the resurrection of the wicked at the close of the millennial kingdom. If you're not familiar with those passages, don't worry about it. The point is that to differentiate it from those two things if you are. Number three, Paul's language would have been familiar to his readers and referred to the raised platform used by Roman governors for judicial functions as well as the judges of ancient athletic competitions to award prizes to the competitors. So Paul's language here, when he says the judgment seat of Christ, it's literally the bema seat in Greek. And bema literally just means step. But the reason it was called the bema seat was because you got to it by steps. It was a raised platform. It would have been a very common idea to the readers in Corinth. They would have known exactly what Paul was talking about in terms of what the judgment seat was, and then Paul says the judgment seat of Christ. And so it was the raised platform used by judicial functions by Roman governors, and it was also the place where judges would award prizes for athletic competitions in the ancient world, especially in Athens. Okay, so look at 1 Corinthians 9. We looked at this passage several weeks ago. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. So Paul is using this analogy of an athletic competition, okay? So that's the connection with the judgment seat, or the bema seat. He says, run in such a way that you would win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So Paul is saying, run the race of this life in a way that you will win the prize of an imperishable crown. Okay, the wreath is not like what you put on your door.
It was the wreath on your head, right?
So it's run in such a way that you will be crowned when you stand before the Lord. And he goes on, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box or fight in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So number four, the judgment seat of Christ is a place of accountability where our lives will be laid bare and exposed. This is a very sober prospect, but the evaluation is not whether we are saved or accepted in the family of God. If you are standing before the judgment seat of Christ, the only reason you're standing there is because you belong to him. What is being evaluated is not whether you are his or not. It's not about your salvation. It's not about whether you are included in the family of God. The reason you're there is because you're in the family of God. So it is sober. The judgment seat of Christ is very sober, but it's not scary in the sense of rejection. There's no chance of rejection in that moment. The Lord is not going to reject you. You will stand before him and everything will be laid bare and exposed. And that's sober, but it's not fearful in the sense that we will be rejected in his judgment. So number five, it is the context for the vindication. And this is where we turn it. This is why it's actually a hopeful thing. It is the context for the vindication of the apparent foolishness of following, loving, and obeying the Lamb who was slain. It is the place where the Lord Jesus will reward, commend, and honor our devotion to him. Wisdom will be justified. What looks foolish now, what looks like it has absolutely no reward, it looks like the height of stupidity, like sitting in an empty room under fluorescent lights, singing to someone you can't see for the majority of the hours of your week. Like going to another country where you are unknown and unrecognized, where you babble and stammer like a child for years before you can even say anything meaningful to someone else. What looks like it's foolish will be vindicated when we stand before the Lord at his judgment seat. Wisdom will be justified. He will reward, honor, and commend what was done in love for him in this age. So number six, the passage, 1 Corinthians 4. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not acquitted by this. The one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. But then look at what Paul says. And each man's praise will come to him from God. The word praise means praise. It doesn't mean like worship, not praise in that way, but it means like praise as in honor, as in statements of value and worth. And so Paul says, it actually doesn't matter what you think about me. It doesn't matter whether you think I'm off or whether you think I'm awesome. He says, the Lord is my judge. I can't even judge myself. So don't pass judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes. He is the one who examines me. And in his day, all things will be laid bare, and each man's praise will come from God. So number six, we are actually commanded to live in such a way that we have confidence and hopeful expectation of this appointment rather than dread, shame, or fear. So when we think about the judgment seat of Christ, typically it lasts for about 1.5 seconds because we move on to something else because we don't want to think about the judgment seat of Christ because it seems scary. It seems, again, we're fearful as though that sounds terrible. But it's actually, we're commanded to live in such a way that we would have confidence for that appointment with the Lord. Look at 1 John. Now, little children, abide in him. So why? Why do we abide in him? So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And then John goes on in chapter 4. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. But then look what John says. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in the world. This verse is taken so out of context, okay? John is saying God is love, abide in love, because if God's love and you abide in love, then you're going to be like him in this world. And if love is perfected in you, then you have confidence in the day of judgment. But all the opposite logic is true, which is the saying, if God's love and we don't abide in love, we're not like him in this world, and we will not have confidence in the day of judgment. Going back to chapter 2, that we will shrink back in shame at his appearing. And John says, don't do that. Live now. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself and walks in righteousness and abides in love so that we would have confidence in his appearing. So we are called to live in such a way that we would not dread the judgment seat of Christ, that we would not be fearful in light of the inescapable certainty of that appointment. There is nothing you can do to get out of this. It's worse than jury duty, right? Jury duty is hard enough. This is exponentially harder. It is impossible to avoid this appointment. You will stand before the Lord Jesus and you will look into his eyes. It is going to happen. It is a real moment in your future. And so John is saying, live in such a way now that you would have confidence for that appointment. Okay, at the judgment seat of Christ, we will give an account for our lives, and our deeds will be evaluated as to whether they were profitable or wise or foolish. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, okay, in the parentheses there, 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul says, all things are permissible, but not all things are profitable. That is a devastating verse. The question is not, can I do this and get away with it? Can I do this and be okay? Paul says, it might be permissible, but that doesn't mean that it's profitable. When we stand before the Lord, and I go on to say this, I'll just finish the paragraph and then comment. We will not suffer punishment for sin when we stand before him. All of our sins have been completely forgiven through the blood of Jesus. We will not be punished for sin. But we can suffer the loss of the reward that we could have inherited if we had lived differently in this age. Unless you say, no way. Paul says it extremely clearly that that's the case. 1 Corinthians 3, he says, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And then he goes on to talk about the foundation of Christ, how we build, with what materials, but then look at the end. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So when you stand, you generally, anybody, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, again, like I said, if you're standing there, that's awesome, because that means that you're his, that you're looking to his eyes and you know that he loves you, that you belong to him, that you're going to be with him for the endless ages of eternity. There is no chance of rejection in that moment. But we can stand, any of us, any believer can stand at the judgment seat of Christ and live and have lived in such a way in this age that we will not have reward in the age to come. We will be saved as though through fire. In other words, all of the work of our life will be burned up by his day. We will be saved. We will be with the Lord, but we will not have reward because we did not live in a way that the Lord deemed wise. In that day, there will be absolutely no manipulating the man Christ Jesus. You will never be able to change his mind. You will look into his eyes. He will be 100% right about his evaluation of your life and what he deemed wise and what he deemed foolish. And the gold standard is the scriptures. It doesn't matter in that day when you stand before him to say, but my pastor said, fill in the blank. That will mean nothing on that day. It will mean nothing that what lyrics you said in a song and you bought into that as a way to live before God. It won't matter what books you read and how that shaped your thinking to live out your days in a certain way. It will not matter. Only the testimony of the Word made flesh as revealed in the written word will stand the fire of the judgment seat. It is a real moment. It is a real, certain, inescapable confrontation with the Lord Jesus, and only his opinion matters. We will have no excuse. What excuse could we possibly muster when we're looking into his eyes of fire? That we didn't know? Yes, we did. That we didn't have access? Of course we did. How many days did our Bible sit neglected while we gave our attention to a host of other things? There will be no excuses. There will be no manipulation in that day. And so it actually is a profoundly hopeful day, because he's going to reward all of our acts of love and obedience. But it is a sober day. It is a sober reality to stand before the Lord Jesus and realize that only his opinion will matter at that moment. And his opinion is what alone will shape our eternal destiny. So many opinions in this age. But we are a vapor right now. We are going to be alive for billions and billions and billions of years. And there are things about our life for those billions and billions of years that will be shaped by the way in which we live now and by the opinion of the Lord Jesus and how he esteems our decisions. So it is of utmost importance that, as Paul said, we walk circumspectly, that we walk as wise and not as unwise, that we redeem the time because the days are evil. Redeeming the time means we're using the time in this present evil age to trade it in for treasure that will never fade away. Because otherwise, our reward will be lost. We will suffer loss if we do not redeem the time now. Okay, so let's look briefly at B, and then we'll come to a close. So Jesus taught, so I just want to give a little bit. We only have like 10 minutes left. But I just want to give a little bit on the purpose of these rewards. There could easily be, very easily be a part three, part four to this subject. Jesus taught on eternal rewards more than anyone else in the Bible. He mentioned their reality and commended them as motivation with astonishing frequency. We do not want to remain ambiguous about what Jesus proclaimed with such clarity. Jesus was and is fully aware that his preeminence is the ultimate reason for our existence, and his beauty is our highest portion. Eternal rewards are not a form of delayed materialism or heavenly elitism. It's not about a hierarchy in the age to come, per se. It's not about like just accumulating a bunch of stuff. Okay, Jesus is fully aware. The man who we're going to look at this passage in a second, the man who in Matthew 6:20 said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He was and is fully aware that his preeminence is the reason for our existence. He is not setting forth some sort of delayed materialism, like don't be consumed with things now, but just wait a minute and then you can be consumed with things. That's not the point of eternal rewards. Okay, see, just as our love for Jesus now has an outward, tangible expression through our obedience. Okay, in John 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So our obedience is our outward demonstration of our love for him. Does that make sense? Just as that is true, these rewards are his outward expression and open declaration of how deeply it moved his heart when we loved him when we could not see him in a hostile world. 1 Peter 1:8 says, even though you haven't seen him, you love him. So the rewards are not disconnected from his person and his identity. Just as we express our love now outwardly through obedience, in that day, the Lord Jesus will express outwardly and declare openly how much it moved his heart that we loved him in this age right now when we cannot see him in a world that is at enmity with him. So it's not disconnected from his heart. It's the manifestation of his heart, making it plain and clear and open how much he valued our love and obedience. It's profoundly meaningful. And again, Jesus is the one who made this up. Like, you know, even if we don't understand it, that's okay. But we can't go higher than him. We can't be wiser than he is. He's the one who told us to be motivated by eternal rewards. D, furthermore, the nature of the rewards is primarily about proximity to his person and partnership with his purposes in his everlasting kingdom. They do not detract in any way from the all-consuming supremacy of his identity. In other words, they don't draw away from his glory. They enhance his glory. They magnify his glory. And I just want to say, I'll say one thing about this for 30 seconds, because we don't think about the age to come like it's real. Okay, Jesus right now in the heavenly sanctuary, in the heights of the heavens, is in a glorified human body. He is in a body, a human body, okay? In the age to come, when he is on the earth and we are on the earth with him forever, he will only be in one place at one time. It's not like heaven is all of us taking walks with Jesus in a garden, holding his hand. He's a person. He's a guy, right? He's sitting on a throne. Does that make sense? So people can be close to him, or people can be far away from him. People can have access to him, or people cannot have access to him. It's not like we have fellowship with him always through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will live in us forever and ever and ever. We will never undo the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But a great deal of the reward that we are desiring in the age to come is proximity to him. We want to be close to him, right? So it's not just about like stuff. A part of the reward is our placement and our role in his kingdom in the age to come and the access that we have for him. Not everyone will have the same access. It's actually real. This is really going to happen. You're going to be in a resurrected body in the holy city and on this earth, and you will either have closer proximity to him, or I don't want to be on the fringes. I don't want to have lived my life in such a foolish way in this age for vain things that in that day I realized that I could have had greater proximity to his beauty, greater access and fellowship with him if I had made better decisions for righteousness in the vapor of this life. A million years from now, I don't want to have that thought. Okay, so the principle of reward will end here. We won't get to the last section. Very simply, it's the idea of storing and sowing. Okay, I'm just going to summarize this. Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Okay, in a very similar way, Romans 2, you can just look at it. Romans 2 says, because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. So right now, the principle of our lives is that we see only the slightest fragment of the implications of our decisions. We do not understand what is happening through our small acts of obedience and love. They are storing up for us treasure in heaven, just like the arrogant and the wicked with every act of iniquity, with every act of immorality. It doesn't seem to have a consequence. just like our acts of righteousness don't seem to have a consequence, but they do have a consequence. They are storing up treasure in heaven, and the unrighteous are storing up wrath that will be poured out upon them at the day of the Lord. And so this the primary analogy that Jesus gives to make this clear is agricultural. And we looked at this briefly 3 weeks ago. It's the principle of sowing. Jesus says in Matthew 13, just look at the page. It's this big section right here. He basically says that, when the seed, the word of the kingdom, is sown on good soil, it will bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. And it's very clear, and I have it all in here. You can read this. The harvest is the end of the age. Jesus himself says that. He says the harvest is the end of the age, exactly in those words. So when the 30, 60, 100 fold, it's like, when do we find that out? When do we know how much fruit the word of the kingdom bore in our lives? How much inheritance we're going to have? We find out at the harvest. When's the harvest? At the end of the age. So right now we're sowing and sowing and sowing. And Galatians 6 says, God is not mocked. What you reap, what you sow, you will reap. If you sow into righteousness, you will reap righteousness. And Galatians 5 makes it clear that he's talking about the inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. I believe it's Galatians 5:24. And then Galatians 6:6-9. He says, don't grow weary in doing good, for in due time, the due time is at the day of the Lord when the harvest is. That's our hope. We don't understand the significance of our small acts of in hiddenness that no one else sees when we choose to pray, when we choose to fast, when we choose to forgive, when we choose to give our money, when we choose to use our time well, to use our speech well. All of our deeds of righteousness, they're storing up treasure, and they will be remembered forever. Amen. Go ahead, Troy, friends, come on up. Just look with me as they're making this transition. Look with me at the very last section. Okay, I just want to say this. Gazing upon the worthiness of Jesus holds the chief place in sustaining our souls. Okay, Psalm 27:4, behold the beauty of the Lord. That's the apex. Yet, as we toil in a deteriorating body under the outward futility of this present evil age, it is vital, vital that we understand our small decisions for love and our weak labor for his fame profoundly matter to the Lord and have an everlasting significance. This is the answer to the plight of our futility. This is the answer to that tension of wanting impact, of desiring to do something that matters. It's that understanding, it's vital that we understand that the way in which we live now actually matters, and it will have an everlasting impact. This revelation, number two, infuses courage into our inner man and is necessary for sacrificial obedience and extravagant devotion over the course of decades. Everyone invariably has their reward set somewhere, and if it is fixed primarily upon this age, then the depths of our hearts will eventually be crushed in disillusionment. Amen. Go ahead and stand. I want to, you know, I'm in the axe world, I'm the second oldest guy. So I'm an old guy. I want to address specifically this final point and thinking of the young people. It matters for all of us, for all ages. Okay, but if you're in this room and you're above 40 years old, something in your life has gone pretty right, that you're here and that you love the Lord. But I want to talk to the young people and specifically exhort you to lay hold of this vision now at this point in your life. Because it is vital that you understand that it actually matters the way that you live. It not just because of its effect on you, it matters to the Lord. Jesus esteems it. He cares what you do in secret when no one's looking. It's not forgotten. It's not overlooked. He will remember it forever. And I long for a generation to have longevity, to make sacrificial decisions and have extravagant devotions, to have extravagant devotion, not just for a few years of zeal in your youth, but for decades. When you're 40 and 50 and 60 years old, that you would still be running the race with zeal. And that's why this message is about courage. We need courage. We need courage to live with righteousness. And again, the chief source of courage is by gazing on his beauty. But a huge part of where courage comes from is realizing that it actually matters and will have an eternal impact the way that we live right now, for either for wisdom or for folly. So Lord, I pray for all of us, Lord, but I pray especially for the young people in here, Lord, for under 30 who are here tonight. Lord, that you would mark their hearts with this vision, Lord. That you would mark their hearts with this most important appointment that they will ever have, when they will stand before you and look into your beautiful face, Jesus. When your eyes of fire will be locked upon them and you will evaluate their lives. Lord, I pray that you would give them a heart of wisdom now to number their days aright, that they would walk circumspectly. Lord, I ask you to touch them with the truth of the scriptures, that they would live before you in wisdom for all of their days, that they would have confidence in the day of your appearing and not shrink back. Jesus, we love you. You're so kind to tell us now the way in which we should live, so that we can approach that day and that moment with confidence and hearts full of joy. Lord, I thank you that you will reward and remember forever the way that we love you in this present evil age. Help us, Lord. Break in with grace and courage for otherworldly righteousness, Lord, that we would be a pilgrim people with our hope fixed on the day of your appearing, living holiness and the fear of the Lord during the days of our exile. We love you and bless you. Troy's going to lead us back into worship, but I want to have a ministry time again over this, that if you would like to receive prayer, get in the aisle or wherever, come up to the front.